Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll be looking together at three chapters of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 today, and completing a message that I began last week that we called Combating Selfishness, thinking about selfishness in the church and the things that God has called us to, the tools that He's given us to combat that. And quickly, I want to kind of give you the recap in case you missed last week. You'll be able to at least see the first two ideas from a very, very, very bird's eye view that we talked about last week, and then we'll think about the latter three this morning. The first tool that Paul speaks of in this passage that helps us to combat selfishness is the tool of order. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. And Paul's dealing with a church that is in chaos in a lot of ways in the way they're doing things. They're coming into church on Sunday and they're singing and preaching, and people are preaching at the same time, and there are people speaking in tongues. There's no interpreter. There's just all kinds of chaos going on. And so Paul calls them to subdue their selfishness and their tendency towards immaturity and childishness of only wanting to be seen and heard, to subdue that with the concept of order. That concept being based in the person of God and the fact that He is a God of order and of structure, and that it's a good reflection of God's character for us to do things decently and in order. And secondly, in chapter 12, we learned that there is a concern for unity, that God has called us to come together, that division in church life is not a reflection of the gospel or the character of our God, and that there ought to be a sense of unity, of coming together, and that these spiritual gifts that have been given and of which the Corinthians are so proud are not designed to divide them up or section them apart from each other, but they're designed to provide for each other edification and help, and that these things are designed to be there for the good of the body of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that these things are given through the Spirit, that they are given by the same Spirit, from the same God. Back in verse 7 is what I'm looking for. To each one's given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the idea that these things are given to us and that they would produce divisions in us is nothing short of satanic. And so we ought to see ourselves being drawn together and ministered to by the gifts that God has given us. The other pictures then that we would like to look at in this passage involve a concern for mutuality, a concern for love for one another, and then a concern for edifying the body or strengthening the body. Those are the other of the five main pictures that spring up out of these three chapters. And again, just so that I give credit where it is due, I want to thank Dr. Mark Dever for this big outline and the overall picture that he gives of this passage and a message that he preached in his own church. But let's think, first of all, in chapter 12, verses 12 to 30, about a concern for mutuality. Read there with me in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. On down through the rest of the chapter, the same ideas are given. I'd like for us to first stop and think of three concepts or principles that can be applied in this. The first of those is understanding in the big sense that God has called us to combat selfishness by understanding the nature of the body of Christ and to work towards a mutual concern. Independence is a good thing. I try to encourage independence in my children and try to encourage independence even in my own heart, that I don't have to always have to have people around me. And yet at the same time, independence in the body of Christ can breed conflict and division. And so Paul's calling us to understand that we are mutually dependent one upon another. In verses 12 through 17, he calls us to guard ourselves against envy and ingratitude. To guard ourselves against envy and ingratitude. What's going on there is that people are looking around and other people in the body in Corinth, some had more vocal or visible gifts. So they were up in front of the group more, they got more attention, and they were perceived as being more spiritual or more important. And Paul is warning us when he says, if the ear should say to the body, I'm not an eye, I'm no longer a part of the body. And he's saying in that analogy, don't look around at the gifts that others have in the church and say, well, because I don't get to be as vocal or as visible in the body, then I'm not important. It doesn't really matter if I'm there. That's a reflection of a sense of envy and ingratitude in our hearts when we do that. When our role is not as vocal or visible as others, we need to understand it is no less essential than others. When our role is not as vocal or as visible as others, it's no less essential. And so sometimes people have a tendency, if they feel like they're not a part of the main thing that happens, for instance, on the Lord's Day, that it doesn't matter if they absent themselves. They can go off and do something else or go find their needs met someplace else. In fact, they're even just coming more or less on Sunday to see what they can get, thinking that their part doesn't matter much. And Paul's calling us to combat that by understanding this principle, a concern for mutuality that means that every single person in the body is essential and important to what happens on the Lord's Day. A second principle about mutuality is that we're to guard ourselves against pride and arrogance. That's the other side of that coin. If God has gifted you in a more vocal or visible way to be involved in the body, there certainly needs to be a guard against thinking that I'm it, that the church revolves around me and my gifts and what I present each week. That's especially a big deal, I suppose, for the guy who gets to stand here and preach each week. Or those who lead in music, who are particularly vocal and visible in the ministry. In verse 21, Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And there's no sense in which we can look around at parts of the body or people who are in the body of Christ and say, well, you're inconsequential. You really are not that important. If you're here, good. If you're not, it's no big deal. We won't miss you. And so we need to guard ourselves against pride and arrogance in our role in the body. Don't ever pretend that this can happen without or with just you. When I say this, I mean this. Don't ever pretend that this can happen with just you. How silly would it look, boys and girls, if the body were one great big eyeball or one big ear? Or even uglier than that, what if the body were one big, huge kneecap? That would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? Or I have particularly ugly toes. What if the whole body were just one big, big toe? That'd be a bad deal, wouldn't it? And that's the idea that Paul's trying to communicate to us, that every part of the body is important. Thirdly, within this concept of mutuality, guard yourself by trusting God in these matters. Notice in verse 18, that God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. And if you move on down then to verses 24, the second part of verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And so we need to guard ourselves against ingratitude or envy or against pride or arrogance, by trusting God in the way that He's put the body together. Believe that God can do this in a way that is right and that is orderly and proper. Believe that God is wise enough to have done this well. Instead of envy or self-sufficiency, in the last part of verse 25, Paul's saying that we should have a sympathy for one another or a caring for one another, a bearing of one another's burdens, of looking out for one another and of mutual care. When someone in the body is useful to the body of Christ in a particularly visible or vocal way, rejoice with them and rejoice that God has given this good gift to the body. Don't sit back and say, well, I never get to talk. I don't ever get to play an instrument. I don't get Rejoice with those that God has given to the body. When those are in the body are suffering or enduring difficulty, we're to suffer together with them. I cannot remember the last time that I got a big cut on myself someplace and half of me didn't care. Oh, you've been cut? When did that happen? That doesn't happen in my body. And the analogy carries into the church that there ought to be a rejoicing with one another and there ought to be a suffering with one another. I like what this sentence that Mark Dever uses. Build a congregational shape to your profession of faith in Christ. There ought to be something congregational about the way that we order our lives in where we are on the Lord's Day. When the body is called together, all of the body ought to come. And then through the week, as there are opportunities that are organized for parts of the body to be together, the ladies have a Bible study, when men meet together on Sunday, Wednesday mornings to pray together, those parts of the body ought to come together. There ought to be an intentional ordering of our lives, not that says, well, every time the church meets, the doors are open, I'm going to be there. That sense of that thing, that we are ruled into busyness by the church. But there ought to be a congregational shape about the way that I live. There ought to be some intentional, purposeful doing of my life in that recognizes the needs of these other people around me. Now, I'm going to give you this example because it's not pointed at anybody, but an individual this week said to me, I was really lonely this week. And I said, well, I'm really sorry. My family was out of town. And they said, yeah, I know. Almost everybody was out of town this week. And so I'm not saying that to say somebody here should have been looking for lonely people. But I am saying that we ought to be looking for lonely people. Y'all get my drift? That purposefully, you know, when everybody's out of town, there's not much you can do. You know, but at the same time, there ought to be some intentionality and purposefulness that looks congregational through the week about our profession of faith in Christ. Secondly, big idea, second concern that we're looking at today, from number four, I guess, on your outline, is that there ought to be a concern for love. Chapter 13. Paul's giving these strong rebukes in chapter 12, teaching about spiritual gifts in verse 4, in chapter 14. He's talking about edification and so forth. And then all of this revolves around chapter 13, which is the love chapter. I'm very familiar with it. Let's read together there. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. We're called to combat selfishness by loving one another. You see that demonstrated negatively in verses 1 through 3. Love is not this, it's not that, it's not that. And then you see it demonstrated positively in verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and it gives us the pictures that we ought to be pursuing and moving toward. Now, without spending whole boatloads of time here, we want to understand that these things are perfected in us as we're moving along, pressing along, and it is quite possible to be operating altogether apart from this passage or from the commands that Paul is giving us here. What I mean by that is it's very possible to be quite lavish with your goods, with your things, and yet not love people. We've all known someone that we said, this person was a good person. He'd give you the shirt off of his back. And yet there was nothing about love for God or love for people in that. And so that's the point that Paul's making in the first passage, part of the passage, when he says, I can do all these things. I can give everything away. I can even go to the point of being martyred, of giving up my life. But if I do it for no, without love, apart from a love for Christ and a love for people, then all those things are for naught. It matters nothing to me. Pretend not that we gather to ourselves any kind of merit or any good thing by doing stuff for people or doing stuff for the church apart from love for God and for other people. Curtis Vaughn clarified this for me, and I hope that this quote will make sense. When he's saying the issue is not that we're just going to love people and quit doing things, but love is that which wraps around and empowers and makes useful those things which we do. We cannot abandon all action and say we love someone. So we're not saying, well, I'm just going to quit doing things because I don't want to risk the chance of not doing it in love. And we can't just say, well, I'm just going to love you. Go and be filled. God bless you. Hope somebody fixes your flat. Those kinds of things are opposed to each other. We cannot abandon all action and say we love someone. Neither can we simply serve them practically. Love is not pursued by forgetting everything else, but opens the true way to everything else. Love is not pursued by forgetting the doing, but it opens the true way to those doing, the doing of those things. So when we talk about giving, serving, providing, even dying, we're talking about doing that out of a heart that loves God and loves people around us. And we do this because love never ends. If you notice in verse 8, he goes on in this passage to talk about when perfection comes. And I do not think that that means when the canon of Scripture was closed. I believe that this means when we all are perfected in heaven one day. That when we stand before God face to face, when we see Jesus as He is, then these things will be perfected. But until then, we press along in learning how to more and more perfectly love one another. But we're doing these things wrapped up in love because love is the thing that will last. Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons out of chapter 13, and the last sermon he preached was called something to the tune of Heaven, a Place of Love. And in that, he said that God is everywhere in all of His creation, but He especially dwells in heaven. Heaven is His dwelling place above all other places in the universe. And he goes on to say that God there in heaven is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. There in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three-in-one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. Heaven is going to be a place of perfect and infinite and always lasting love. He goes on to say in that sermon that there will be nothing but lovely things in heaven, and we'll be able to enjoy them perfectly. And I love this line that he particularly used when he said, no string there shall vibrate out of tune to cause any jar in the harmony of the music of heaven. So there will be no mistakenly placed capos in heaven. No strings that are not quite exactly in tune. No voices around us that will sing off pitch and cause us to go. No children who can't sing in the same key through this whole song. You know, that one of the things at my house, my kids sing a lot, but they can't seem to always sing in the same key. It won't happen in heaven. It'll all be perfect. In every heart in heaven, love will reign, and our love for each other, for God and for God and for Christ, will be perfect. As inhabitants of heaven, we will know that we will forever continue in the enjoyment of each other's love because love remains. Even above faith and hope, love remains. So, practically, what does that mean for me? Well, I think that now, this is not so good a chapter to read at weddings, but a great chapter to read in your quiet time. To meditate on this and to memorize this, and maybe even, you're probably familiar with the old habit or practice of placing your own name in these things. You know, if you begin in verse 4, and you just start putting names in. Brian is patient and kind. Josh does not envy or boast. Jennifer is not arrogant or rude. Mike does not insist on his own way. Sue Ellen is not irritable or resentful. David does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Benjamin loves, bears all things. Michael believes all things. Stan hopes all things. Debbie endures all things. As you go back and place your name in those things, then you ask yourself, is this true of me? Is this a reality in my life? Is this being worked out in the way that I love folks around me? You can use that passage for a time of confession as you recognize that sometimes those things are not demonstrated, at least in my life, perfectly. And you can also use it for a time of thanksgiving as you understand that it's a reflection of the way that Christ has loved us, which then in turn calls me to ask, are we reflecting this then as a church to the world that's around us? Does Auburn and Opelika and Lee County see us loving one another? For after all, how is it that Christ says that the world will recognize that we belong to Him? By our fancy clothes? By our cool meeting place? The Best Western? You know, which sometimes has lights and sometimes does not? How will the world know that we belong to Christ? By our love for one another. And so, it's very difficult for us to imagine trying to communicate the love of Christ for a lost world if we don't even love each other. So God calls us to combat selfishness by loving one another. And finally, He calls us to combat selfishness with a concern for edification. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And this might be also just a reminder about this previous point as he begins chapter 14 by saying, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Those two things he's placed along each other, beside each other, side by side, in a sense or a tense that tells us to keep on doing these things. So keep on learning to love and keep on developing your gifts so that you might demonstrate that love in practical ways to those who are around you. Keep pursuing giftedness and do it as you pursue love. Let's continue reading there now in chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. First of all, notice there in this passage that edifying the church happens through prophecy rather than uninterpreted tongues. Edifying the church happens through prophecy. And remember, last week we defined prophecy in this context as that speaking the Word of God in a useful and helpful and edifying way to strengthen and build up the saints or others who may hear it. And it can be happening in a formal setting like this with a prepared message, or it can be in more informal ways as you, by the Word of God, strengthen and encourage those who are around you. I am not in any sense saying that there are those who still have the gift of prophecy in the sense of a revelatory gift. I'm not saying that anyone hears directly from God apart from the Word of God with something that is new or extra biblical. I'm saying that throughout the centuries, there has been the usefulness of God's Word in the mouth of people, Christians, to others, to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them in the faith. And there are those who say that the gift of prophecy has disappeared and is now being resurfaced in the church. I disagree. And I don't think that's at all what Paul is talking about. We have seen this exercise, this edification of the church by the Word of God throughout the centuries. That blessing and gift to the church has never ceased. and is still there today. So edifying the church happens through speaking the Word of God, through the Word of God taught and encouraged, rather than through uninterpreted tongues. I might say also that Paul's not establishing a norm here for speaking in tongues, and I don't think here or in verse 14 of chapter 14 that he's establishing a private prayer language. I am more inclined to see the tongues as being understandable languages that are useful. And in addition, nowhere in this passage is he talking about private things. He's always talking about public. He's not even speaking to the private issue. This becomes an issue of framework that we'll talk about in a little while when we do Bible study together as we're talking about how to study the Bible. And I'll come back to this idea of framework. But it's kind of like those who feel like they have the gift of tongues look at these passages and say, look, see, Paul was doing it too. But that's taking their place, their framework, and pressing it on the passage. Paul's not talking about private things here. He's talking about public things here. He's speaking to the church at Corinth gathered, assembled. And so those things are more designed for their public edification. Beyond that, most modern tongue speakers would say that they do not understand what they are saying. And Paul's not talking about that kind of issue at all in verse 4. He said, though the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. He must understand what he's doing if it builds him up. Right? And so that's different from what happens in modern tongues issues. And so I would say that what Paul is speaking to here is about public things, that he's not establishing something for private use. And we shouldn't look to this passage to try to establish those things if we want to be honest with the text. So edifying the church happens through prophecy. Secondly, edifying the church requires understanding. In verses 7 through 11, Paul again calls us to do things in an understandable way. And he uses, for the sake of time, the illustration of instruments and says, how is someone going to be able to know what the instrument is calling them to if they can't understand what it's doing? The picture there is like a battle calls. A commander might say, sound the attack. And a trumpet player or someone blowing on a horn will go, boop, 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 and they'd sound the attack. Or then he might say, sound the retreat. And it'd be a different kind of sound. Boop, 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 and bring them all back. So, that's only my imagination. But what's the soldier going to do if a guy starts playing, I don't know, Chuck Mangione on his trumpet? Peter, that's not understandable. There's no translation for that. And the battle's going to be out there all in chaos. And that's the picture Paul's trying to say, is that for prophecy to be edifying, for the body to be edifying, it requires understanding. And so we're trying to understand that Paul is calling us to do things that communicate clearly, that they're intelligible. And he says in verse 9, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. And so it's a worthless thing, he's saying, to do that. It needs to be intelligible when we try to edify others. I would encourage any of you who would like to read more on this, and the great temptation is to keep you here for 3 days and try to say everything there is to be said. But if you'd like to do some more reading, pick up J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And he gives a good balanced approach and a good biblical response or examination of all of these passages. So edifying the church requires understanding. And then thirdly, even unbelievers are served better by prophecy than by tongues. In verses 14 and following, Paul says, for if I pray with a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. There again is that idea of the unfruitfulness or the lack of profit. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? And if you would swing on down to the last portion of this chapter, not the chapter, but this section, verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And so he's saying, if they come in and find this chaos and this lack of intelligible speech, Won't they just say you're crazy and walk out and be unaffected? But, in verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so, the context of this passage and all that we've been thinking about is unity around one Spirit, one Lord, one God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ bringing us together. And in every generation, there will always be struggles against our sinful flesh and tendencies to see one kind of happening thing out there that appeals to us and to go off in those directions. And at the end of the day, what we're to be asking ourselves is not what is fun to me, but what edifies the body, what strengthens the body, what sees the person down the aisle from me or across the room from me who is struggling in their faith, and how can I go to their aid? How do I provide for them encouragement and edification to stay in the battle, to stay the course? How am I using my life and the abilities God has given me to strengthen other brothers and sisters in Christ? Have I been praying that God would use me to edify others in the body? Or have I just been saying, well, I wish our church was more like this? You know, and I've known people who will go to two or three different churches in 1 week because they like the preaching here, and they like the music over here, and they like the small groups over here. But brothers and sisters, that is not what God has called us to be. He's called us not to say, well, I wish you were better, but how can I make this better? How can I add to this and invest so that this really does look like the work of Christ? And so that others outside can look at us and say, man, I heard that so-and-so at Grace Heritage Church was struggling or suffering in this way, and here was the response. This is the way they responded to each other. And as we do that, then the world will see the gospel at work in our own hearts. And I think the final thing on your little sheet there is from verse 26. Edifying the church is everybody's work. Edifying the church is everybody's work. When you come together, Paul says, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And he's saying each person has a part in this, and it ought to be ordered. It ought to be done in love. It ought to be done with a sense of mutuality, concern for each other. It ought to be done in unity towards a singular purpose of honoring and exalting Christ and encouraging and building up the body. And it ought to be done for edification. So, a couple of questions in closing. First of all, why did you come to church this morning? What was your purpose? What were you looking for? And certainly you were looking to gain something, but was it also, and even primarily, dare I say, to edify and to strengthen others? Was it to look for ways to give to the body and the other brothers and sisters in Christ who are here? Was it to say, this is the way God has been at work in my life so that believers might, so that non-believers might believe that the gospel really is true? What was your purpose for coming? And finally, what do we think of when we think of a Spirit-filled or a Spirit-controlled church? Some would say that it's evidenced by lots of activity and excitement and emotion and things like that. And remember that I said last week, for the benefit of those who weren't here, sometimes some people's passion needs to be ordered. It needs to be taught and instructed. But some people's order needs to be warmed. I'm not saying that we should be a passionless church. Hard to think of someone dying for me, the God of the universe who holds the waters of all the planets in His hand and in the palm of His hand, to think that this God would love me. If that does not move me in some sense, I have a problem. Now that doesn't necessarily express itself the same way in every person, alright? Because God wired us up all a little bit differently. I'm just a kind of an emotional basket case sometimes. My family's laughing at me. But what do we think of when we think of a Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled church? We should think of a group of believers functioning together to help each other press along in the faith. We should think of a gathering of people that encourages one another in Christ, that is willing to confront one another in love, to call each other to obedience, to in massive humility, massive, always controlling humility, encourage, strengthen, bear one another along, rejoicing with one another, weeping with one another. And in God's mercy, we'll begin to see people around us as a result of that. Seeing that, hearing our testimony of love for Christ, seeing it borne out in reality, we'll see people around us come to embrace Christ by faith as well and believe that the truths of the gospel are just that, true. Let's pray together. Father, grant us mercy by Your Spirit today to have heard Your Word, to see the emphasis that Paul has placed upon unity, upon love, upon mutuality, and upon edification, and consider how we might give ourselves to these things. Give us grace in the next few moments of quietness to consider how we need to bring our gifts to bear. Call us, I pray, to think about how we might encourage one another. Give us eyes to see the faltering brother or sister. And then give us a heart that loves them enough to go out of our way, to be inconvenienced, and yet to know the great joy and privilege of coming alongside them to encourage them. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. And before we say amen, let me encourage you to take just a couple of moments in quietness to reflect on some of these things and consider how you might be used to combat selfishness in the body of Christ.